We'll start like we've done the last several Wednesday nights by quoting 23rd Psalm. But we all know it by now. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Wonderful passage, is it not? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Verse 5, first part of verse 5. And the first question we ask is, how many of you have ever seen a sheep eating at a table? We don't think of it that way, do we? What does it mean? How does this fit? Certainly, we're talking about a place to eat. The table is a place to eat. And sheep do need to and do eat. So that's certainly a part of it. But why is it called a table? And the question is, have we left behind the metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd here? Have we departed from that or not? Well, it's an interesting thing to note that in the high mountains, in the summer mountain ranges, they're known as the Alplands, or they're also referred to as tablelands, interestingly enough. These are much sought-after areas for a shepherd to go to in those summer months and to graze his sheep because the abundance of the forage that's there. Even in the western United States and even in southern Europe, these high plateaus of sheep ranges are called mesas. Now, those of you who are Spanish experts and so forth, mesa is the word for what? It's the word for table, Spanish word for table. So it's very possible that this is what David has in mind here. Not thinking about, we haven't moved away from sheep and shepherds. We're still talking about what the shepherd does for his sheep. But rather than talking about a literal table like we sit at here and eat our meals, could be that it's talking about that table land that the shepherd would lead the sheep to in the summer months to bring them there. And that fits in with what we looked at in this passage. Go back to Psalm 23. Remember the first three verses of this, we saw that the David is writing this from the viewpoint of a sheep, one of the sheep, talking about the Lord, his shepherd. But he's saying it to other sheep, to sheep of another shepherd or to sheep of another fold. And we see that's consistent in those first three verses. He does this for me. He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores me. He leads me. So he's talking about the shepherd in that way. But in verse 4, we see that the direction here changes. It's the sheep now talking to the Lord, his shepherd. Because he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So David is speaking to the Lord in those verses, and we see that all the way through the rest of it. So we talk about the fact that at verse 4 we see really a change over to the summer months. In the middle of the year, the summer months, the shepherd would lead his sheep to the high country, to the hills and mountain areas where there are mountain meadows, where there's lush and green grass for the sheep to eat. And we talk about that because we talk about in order to get to the mountains, what do you have to go through? You go through the valleys. The way to get to the mountains is through the valleys, the place where there's water, the place where the grade is such that the sheep can get up there, and the place where there's grass to eat even on the way up there, because they need that as well. So we see that. And so to get there, you go through the valleys. They can be shadowy valleys. They can be therefore places of danger, even of death. And so we see that. And so that's what we see in verse 5. We continue this thought of going up to those high places, those high mountain areas. The shepherd is going before his sheep. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Beforehand, the shepherd will go, before he takes the sheep up there to that tableland, to that those areas, those mountain areas, he will go up there himself several times beforehand to prepare for taking his sheep there, to prepare the land, to prepare that tableland for the sheep to be able to graze there. And he'll often do that, and he'll have to face it, and the sheep themselves will have to face it in the presence of enemies. There will be enemies when he gets there and when the sheep are gotten there. So let's look at what it means. What's involved in this when it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies? There are numerous issues that have to be dealt with by the shepherd in order to prepare these tablelands up in the high country before he takes the sheep there. That's why it's an important thing to see this verse of Scripture and understand. The shepherd will initially make a preliminary trip up there just to basically look it over, to survey the land and see what are we dealing with. How much grass is there? What are the areas like? What are the best places to graze? How am I going to use this land most effectively? We talked about the fact that, you know, sheep, if you just let them do it, they'll just stay in the same place and follow the same ruts all the time. They're very habitual. They do things out of habit and not always, thinking they know what's best, but not always knowing what's best. So the shepherd has to make wise decisions about how do we use this land. He's got to make decisions about, where are the water sources? What's the condition of them? He's got to look and say, what are the dangers that's presented to the sheep here? Are there places where there are dangers of a fall? Are there places where there are things that that must be dealt with as far as what they would get caught in brush or something like that? So he has to look at that and basically just decide what needs to be done. So that's a preliminary trip. And then he'll make numerous additional trips up there before he takes the sheep up there to actually prepare the land for his sheep. He'll have to do things like this. He'll have to carry in certain supplies. For instance, carrying in things like salt and minerals that he'll distribute over the land and the area that are needed by the sheep. That's one of the things he'll do, and he'll need to decide how much is needed for the sheep that he's taking up there. He'll have to decide, where am I going to make camp? Where's the best base area to provide proper bedding for the sheep at night when they lay down just to sleep and so forth. So where does he make camp? He's got to decide which are the best areas for grazing and how long do I stay in each one and where am I going to move them from one area to another to stay up here the amount of time that we need to be up here. So he's got to lay all of that out and determine it. And then he's got to protect against enemies, things that would harm the sheep, things that would be dangerous to the sheep. He's got to do those. For instance, poisonous plants, poisonous weeds. Sheep will eat anything. They don't know the difference between this plant and that plant. They're not botanists and so forth, so they don't know those things. So the shepherd's got to prepare that. So you've got to do a couple of things in regard to that. You've got to decide, how do I deal with them? Do I simply, locate where those areas are, where they are, and simply keep the sheep away from them? That's one thing to do. In a sense, that might be the easy thing to do, except that sheep tend to do what? They will seem to wander or stray. So that if you're going to do that, then you're going to have to keep an even closer watch on them, probably. What's the other thing you do with them? With weeds. You pull them up. You pull them up, if you can, by the roots. Now, and that's something that he can do as well. Now, if you're going to do that, you're going to look at all the time that's going to be invested. That's going to be a long, arduous process. But the shepherd will do that. I mean, he's going to provide for his sheep. It's going to be much more beneficial for him to get rid of, spend all the time doing that in order to keep his sheep safe, because he doesn't want to lose any of them. So he'll also look for signs of predators, whether it's wolves or coyotes or bears or wild dogs, whatever it might be. He'll look and see, are there signs that this is an area where they stay, or this is an area where they work, and so forth. And he'll prepare to protect his sheep from them. It may be that he'll hunt them. And maybe that he'll notice signs of them and he'll actually hunt them. Or maybe he'll lay out traps and try to trap some of them, something like that. You can pretty well bet that whatever he does, he's not going to totally take care of that problem. He's not going to totally eliminate that danger. It could be that there's just too many weeds, for instance, or poisonous plants to pull up. And so you've got to deal with that when he gets there with the sheep. And certainly predators are... they're not stupid. They're smarter than sheep. Typically, they're often very crafty. They're very adept at remaining unseen. They work a lot at night and move around a lot at night, especially things like cougars. That's one of the dangers to sheep, and they will move around at night. And one of the things they'll try to do is they'll try to spook the sheep, get them to stampede. Because if they can do that, then the shepherd's lost an element of control. And it could be that there'll be a stray ewe or a stray lamb that'll go out and make it very easy for the predator to take that and so forth. So, and he can't always see them. Sometimes all you see is the damage left behind. You can't watch your sheep, every one of them all the time, 100%. And so sometimes he'll come up and he'll find a damaged sheep, one that's been bitten, one that's been hurt, one that, is dead. So he can find that. So he's got to be aware of that. The other thing is water. He'll have to clean out water holes. Maybe it's springs or streams, and clean out the debris that's in there, whether it's twigs or leaves or stones or soil or whatever it might be. Something to make sure that he's got clean water for the sheep. That's important as well. It could be that he'll have to repair earthworks. Sometimes they will build dams so that they can basically put together little springs out of the streams and so forth. And maybe he'll have to clean those up. Then maybe they'll be clogged and are overgrown with brush or weeds. And so all of those things he has to do. He has to think about everything that's going to be needed to take care of the sheep up there. All of this preparation takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of hard work. And it's not like, you've got the sheep with you to help. It says, all right, you sheep go over and you take care of this part and I'll take care of this part. There's not anybody to do it. I mean, it's the shepherd up there doing all of this on his own. Yet a good shepherd does it. He does it because he knows that he's got to provide for and care for his sheep. One that's not a good shepherd necessarily probably doesn't take all the time to do this. He drives his sheep up there because he knows there's land there, but he doesn't take care. He doesn't do any preparation. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And again, even after they get there, after all the preparation work is done ahead of time, and you get the sheep up there, you drive the sheep through the valleys up there into the mountains, you get them up there and so forth, you have to be aware of the fact that oftentimes you still have to guard against dangers. You can't eliminate it completely. There may be poisonous plants still that pop up that you haven't seen, you didn't see. There may be predators that that you have to deal with and protect your sheep from them. The shepherd still must be alert. The shepherd still must watch the sheep on the tableland. He'll care for them. He'll protect them because he knows. The sheep don't know. They don't understand. But the shepherd knows what they're going to face, and he's laid it all out and looked at it. He knows what the dangers are. Now, the sheep and the shepherd metaphor in Scripture is used in particular of God's relationship with His people, Israel. You see that back in the Old Testament Scriptures, the prophets. God speaks about Himself as being Israel's shepherd. He talks about them being His sheep and so forth. In fact, even Isaiah 53, that verse of Scripture is very familiar. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. So we see it in there. We see it in the New Testament Scriptures as well. We see it in John chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus refers to himself as what? I am the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? He gives his life for a sheep. He has power to lay it down. He has power to take it up again. He received that from his Father. So he knows the sheep. They trust him. They look to him. So, but, as far as application, the interpretation certainly belongs to God's relationship with Israel, Christ's relationship with Israel. But the application, I think, is just as meaningful to us as well. We've already talked about the fact that as human beings, do we have a lot in common with sheep? We are a lot like sheep in many different ways, and especially when you look at us in the flesh, what we are in the flesh, there's nothing good in us. And so you see that. So I think to talk about the Lord Jesus as being our good shepherd, there's a lot of meaning in that as well for us. And, as we look at it, think about this. The shepherd here we're talking about goes before his sheep to that land and prepares that tableland, that place for them to graze and have that life there and so forth. He prepares, but he goes before and takes care of that. And I think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think about his coming into this world. Certainly that's what we celebrate this time of year, Christmas, the birth of our Savior. But sometimes we don't really appreciate exactly what it meant for him to leave heaven and come to this earth. We read about it in John chapter 1. Turn there with me. John chapter 1. The first three verses of this chapter talk about the fact that Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the eternal Word. He has always existed. He already existed in the beginning with God. He existed in the beginning as God. He's the creator of all things. Without Him, apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. But then in verse 14, it tells us that this same eternal Word of God, the Word became what? Flesh. Now, that's just a simple little statement, and we know what it means, and we think about it, but think about it a little deeper for just a second. Think about what it meant for the God of glory, because that's who the Lord Jesus Christ is, the eternal Word of God, to become flesh. Think of the step down that God the Son took when He became flesh. C.S. Lewis described it as, it'd be like us, and it's not even a good description probably, be like us becoming a slug. You know, that would be a step down for us, would it not? We can't even compare the step down that it would be for God to become flesh. But that's what happened. The Lord Jesus Christ became flesh. And He came and He dwelt in this tableland. He came to earth and He lived here upon this earth in a body of flesh. Look in Philippians chapter 2. It is described in Philippians chapter 2 as His humiliation. Now, not necessarily talking about His shame, but His humbling. His taking a humbled position and a humbled form. Philippians chapter 2. And it's talking about the importance of us as believers. Paul is using this as an example to the Philippian believers and to us as believers about how it's important for us to have humility. How it's important for us to think about others more than ourselves and to look out for the needs and interests of others more than just for ourselves. And so he says in verse 5, "Let this mind or this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being or existing in the form of God." He was in heaven with the Father. He was in the same form and he had the same glory as God the Father. He was basically seated on a throne in the heavenlies. He says he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And the word robbery means literally something to be grasped or something to be held onto. In other words, he was willing to let go of being in the form of God. And that's what he did. It says, he made himself of no reputation, which, again, the expression literally means he emptied himself, but he emptied himself of something in particular. He said, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. This God of glory, this infinite God, this eternal God, the Word of God, the very expression of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, took the form of a bondservant. Of a bondservant. Not the form of a king, although he is rightfully a king, but he took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, it says he humbled himself. And he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Why would he do this? You know, this whole process from the time that he was formed in Mary's womb, formed of the Holy Spirit of God in Mary's womb, from that time until the point that he died on the cross of Calvary, everything he went through for us. He went through this humbling, this humiliating experience, in a sense, this downward path that he took. Why did he do that? Look at Hebrews chapter 2 for just a second. Book of Hebrews chapter 2. And go down with me to verse 9. He says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him now crowned with glory and honor. But he did all this that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Notice, Jesus made a little lower than the angels. That's man, a little lower than the angels. All for the suffering of death. Look at verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," and this would be the children of Israel, is primarily who's talking about here. "Inasmuch as they have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared." Look at that word. Shared in the same. He became flesh and blood also. But I like the way it puts it. He shared. I think about this. Jesus, in a sense, went before. Everything that we experience in this life, the trials, the temptations and so forth, he went through all of that before we did, didn't he not? He's gone through all of that for us. In fact, look at chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "We do not have a high priest," it says, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." That word sympathize means to feel together. The idea is to have feelings or feel together with. He can feel with us because he's been through everything we've gone through. He says he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Not implying that he was weak. Certainly not implying that he's sinful. But as far as what we've gone through and what he went through everything we have. And he was in all points tempted or tested just as we are. The only difference was he was totally apart from sin, without sin. But he's been through what we've been through. And it was a real trial for him, beyond even what we face. Because I didn't give up the glory of God to be born into this world, did I? I didn't give up the form of God to be born into this world. He did. So he's facing even a greater trial than I faced. And so we look at that. Shepherds, the shepherd's work of preparing the tableland. When you think about it, the shepherd goes up there for the most part by himself. He goes up there and he sees what's going on, and he decides what to do. And all the work that has to be done, he does by himself. And so, in one sense, it's kind of a lonely task, is it not? A shepherd's job, in many cases, even when the sheep are there, it's still a lonely task, you know, because you can't communicate with sheep. I mean, they're sort of like, I guess, pets in a way, but they're not the smartest pets in the world. So I'm sure he develops feelings for them, maybe even relationships for them and so, with them and so forth. But certainly when the preparation work is a lonely time. And I think about Jesus. Jesus experienced such loneliness on earth. You know, you think about him every morning. What would he do? He would go off to a place by himself, but to do what? To pray, to spend time with his Father. And, you know, he needed that. He needed that experience and that time and that fellowship and that communion with his Father. Because so much of what he faced alone. You know, he had multitudes and crowds of people following him, but Jesus knew what men's hearts were like. The multitudes, how did they feel about him? Yeah, they liked the fact that he's healing us. We like that. We like the fact that he fed us there, the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000 plus. They like those things. They like what he could do. But as far as believing in who he was, trusting him, even with all those signs, no, the majority of people did not. And certainly the 12 were there for him at certain times, and they were very special to him. Judas was referred to as friend. Jesus referred to him as a friend. You know, he was close to him, and they were important to him. The 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. He's alone. After the close of that, what happened? Who was sent to help him? Angels were sent to minister to him because it was a lonely thing to be out there. Gethsemane. He goes into Gethsemane the night before he's going to be crucified to pray. Who does he take with him? He takes the 12 of the 11 that are left, but he takes Peter, James, and John aside with him. What does he want them to do? Yeah. Watch with me and pray. Be with me. I need somebody with me right now. What do they do? They fell asleep. How many times? Three. All three times. And you know, that had to be a little bit painful for Jesus to see that, because he really needed someone. Even after that experience, what happened? Now, but who came and ministered to him? Angels were sent once again to minister to him because of the difficulty. But think about what it's like to stand before the Sanhedrin there as he's being tried and about to be crucified. Who's with him? The defense attorney? Any of the 12 there? No, what happened with all of them? They all forsook him and fled. He's all by himself. Standing in Pilate's hall. All alone. Goes in with him all alone. Herod, before Herod, he's all alone. And certainly, the disciples forsook him. Peter denied him. And there was no more alone place than what Jesus experienced on the cross. There was no more place where he was more alone than suffering and dying on the cross. Yes, there are crowds out there looking up at him. Yes, there are thieves on each side of him. Yes, and even one of them who acknowledged who he was and was saved. But on that cross, and in the hardest sense of all, Jesus Christ was all alone. He did that work. He came before us. And so, he experienced those things that we experience, only in a greater extent. So he knows what we're going through, and he prepares for us. He confronted the same dangers. He faced the same enemies that we encounter in life. He was tempted by Satan over, after 40 days fasting, as we mentioned already. How many times was he confronted by the religious leaders, questioning him about his teaching, questioning him about his healing, questioning him about the law? I mean, the false teaching was there, the false reasoning, the accusations were there, throwing up to him the traditions of men. We face that in our life. We do. We face those same types of things. We've got to deal with people who are false teachers. We've got to deal with accusations against Christians. We've got to deal with people throwing up with that. We've always done it this way. Traditions of men. And how can this be wrong if it's been done this way for thousands of years? And so we face the same thing. Was he hated by people without a reason? Without a cause, without a reason. And sometimes Christians face that. Now, there's a lot of animosity toward Christians throughout the world. You know, we've really got it easy in the United States compared to what it's like in some other countries. At least right now in our country, at least right now, we're not in danger of our lives for the most part, So as far as politics or law is concerned. But and he certainly suffered at the hands of men, physically, emotionally, mentally, socially. So, you know, from his own experiences, our shepherd knows our needs. He knows the dangers we face. He's been there before us. He's prepared. He's prepared things for us. In fact, look at John chapter 14. He uses a very similar statement. The night before he's crucified, he's speaking to, I think there's probably only 11 of them left at this point in time. I think Judas is long gone by this point when he says these words. But notice what he says. Start with me in verse 1 of John chapter 14. I hear this passage quoted a lot at funerals, so we'll read it and talk about it a little bit. Jesus tells them, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And they were troubled that night. Jesus had told them some troubling things. Number one, he told them, one of you is going to betray me. You know, and eventually Judas left, but they still didn't know who it was. They still worried that it might be who? Lord, is it I? Am I the one? Am I the one? So they weren't even sure of themselves, so they were troubled. Jesus is going away. They can't go with him. So they're worried about that. They don't understand that. He's told them about his death and resurrection, but they don't understand any of that. So he's trying to comfort their hearts and encourage them. And he tells them in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions." The word mansions, don't get your heart set on a mansion on a hill in heaven. That's not what it's talking about. Okay, the word mansions means literally dwelling places or rooms. You could use the word rooms there. That's really what it pictures. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to do what? I go to prepare a place for you." He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We'll stop there for just a second. Let's talk about this. What's usually put forth by people who comment on this verse and so forth, and the usual idea you see presented here, that Jesus is going to heaven to prepare a place for us there, and one of these days he's going to come back and get us and take us back there to be with him in heaven. I see this passage used to describe, people use this for comfort at funerals and so forth. Let me ask you, first of all, who's he talking to here? Is he talking to us as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this passage? Yeah? No, he's talking to those 11 apostles who are members of what group?
Nation of Israel.
How many times did Jesus make reference to my Father's house while he was here upon this earth? And when he did, what did he have in mind? Yeah, he says, he drove the money lenders, the money changers, and those who sold the oxen, and the sheep and the doves and so forth. He drove them out of the temple. And what did he say? He says, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves." You know, it's a place of worship. You've made it a den of thieves. That temple, I think, is what he has reference here to. There in that temple, there are dwelling places. If you go back and read and study in the book of Ezekiel, you'll find the picture and description of the temple that will be here during the kingdom. And it describes all the various places where different people will dwell. And let me ask you this. Do you think these 11, plus Matthias to be added later, do you think they're going to have a special dwelling place with him there? I think they are, yeah. Because they're going to have thrones. They're going to sit on thrones. There are going to be 12 thrones they're going to sit on, and they're going to rule and reign with him during that kingdom. I think they're going to have places they're going to dwell with him in that temple as well. That's really what he specifically has mentioned here of, is not preparing us a place in heaven, but preparing a place for them when he returns to this earth. Because notice what he says. "I will go," verse 3, "I will go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again." Come again where? Back to the earth. When he comes, he's coming back to this earth to establish his kingdom and rule and reign here upon this earth. And where I am, there you're going to be also. Where is he going to be? He's going to be on earth, but he's also going to be in what city?
Jerusalem.
Ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. They're going to be with him there. And so I don't think he was going to heaven, in fact, to prepare a place. I think he was going somewhere else. Where would he have to go in order to prepare a place for them to dwell with him? To dwell in his presence. Where would he have to go to prepare that? He would have to go to the cross. He would have to go to the cross. And I think that's what he has reference to. "I go to prepare a place for you." And what he's talking about there, I believe, is he's talking about going to the cross of Calvary to prepare a place and a way for them. Because look at the next statement. He says, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going." And that's true. He told them, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered by the Jews into the hands of the Gentiles. I'm going to be put to death, and after 3 days I'll rise again. And they understood how much of it? Nothing. None of that. They understood none of those things. And so it's right for them to say, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to them in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, how? Except through me, but by me. And no one comes to the Father unless he first goes where? The Son first goes where? To the cross. The only way that we have access to the Father is because he went to the cross. That's exactly what he did. He opened up a way of access to God by his death on the cross of Calvary. Look in Hebrews chapter 2 again. Go back there with me. Hebrews chapter 2. We didn't read quite far enough a minute ago. Okay, I left my watch at home, and there's so much glare on that clock back there, so if I 15 minutes after, if I haven't stopped, let me know. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 14 again. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Now we stopped right there, but look at what it says. That, which tells us the reason why he shared in flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, if you want to talk about the ultimate enemy of the believer or of God's sheep, it is who? It's the devil, is it not? And what's the greatest danger? Yeah, death, is it not? It's death. And he has the power of death. He has the authority of death. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, it says he destroyed the one who had the power of death. That is the devil. And that word destroyed doesn't mean wiped him out or annihilated him, because we know he's still active, is he not? Okay? It means that he rendered Satan powerless. He took away that, in a sense, that power of death. We're no longer under the power of death. In fact, that's what verse 15 says. He released, he freed those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The bondage of sin and death, the bondage of the law. He's been freed from that. He's been released from that. And so that's why he came. He is the way. No one can come to the Father unless he had done that. So he went to the cross of Calvary to prepare a way for us. That's in a sense preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He destroyed or rendered powerless this one who had such power, the power of death. And all of this at great cost to the shepherd himself. And we think about all the time and all the work, all the hard work that's involved in a shepherd preparing a tableland for his sheep. And we think about leaving heaven's throne and glory, emptying himself, giving his life on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for our sins, humbling himself for humiliation and the shame that he went through, becoming obedient to his Father's will, even to the point of death, physical death, and even the death of the cross, which is spiritual death. And we've talked about that before. When Christ died on that cross, he not only died physically, he died spiritually. He was separated from his Father because of our sins. Why would he do this? And what's the answer? It's four-letter word. Love. Because of his love for us. You know, a shepherd, a real shepherd that owns the sheep, cares for his sheep. He loves his sheep. He wants to take care of them. And that's true of us. I mean, in one sense, God loves everyone. All people. One sense, we're all his sheep in a sense of creation. Because we all want it. We're all his offspring, as it says in the book of Acts chapter 17. But as particularly those who have trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, we are his sheep as a part of his family. We are a part of the family of God. We can call him Father, and he cares for us. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we're told to walk in love. What's the example that's given for us of what that means? As Christ also loved us and gave himself, has given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So he loves us from his incarnation. From the time that he was formed in the womb till his death on Calvary, we see the total selflessness of our shepherd. Total selflessness of God, our shepherd. Delivering us. Delivering us from our own utter selfishness. Because that's what we're like. It's what sheep are like. It's what we're like. Hey, it's what we are by nature. From our own stupidity. Because that's what we're like too. We don't like to say that. Nobody likes to hear that. But if you look at what we are in the flesh, we're stupid creatures. Sheep are stupid creatures. We are as well. And from our own suicidal instincts. And that's true as well. You know, human beings in the flesh are suicidal. We'll go after things that are dangerous, things that bring death, and without really thinking. All we like sheep have done what? Gone astray, because we simply don't know the right way to go. And so we move off the path. And so, you know, this was at great cost to the shepherd to prepare this for us. That in the same way that, a real shepherd, a shepherd takes care of sheep, in the same way that shepherd, he finds pleasure. It's a great cost and great time and effort for him to prepare for a sheep, but he finds great pleasure when he gets his sheep up there. He drives them up through the valleys, gets to the mountain up there, and he sees those sheep up there grazing on that wonderful grass. And he sees them there calmly, quietly on that tableland. They're feeding on rich grass. They're drinking clean water. They're calm. They're safe from danger. They're safe from predators. There's no greater joy to a shepherd than when he sees that. And that's absolutely true of our shepherd. That's exactly what God desires for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Just look over a couple of verses. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told to be looking to Jesus. To run the race set before us. To run it with patient endurance. And while we're running this race, it says, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Looking away from everything else and looking to one thing, Jesus. And here we're going to look at Him as our example. Okay, we want to look at and bring out the example. He's described as the author and finisher of our faith. So certainly we have to look to Him for salvation. But we have to look to Him for everything that we need. But notice what it says about Him. It says, who for the joy that was set before Him. What did He do? Number one, He endured the cross. And everything that we talked about and everything that that means. Despising the shame. Counting the shame as being something He's willing to put up with. I mean, it's not that big a deal to go through all of that. And now He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What would lead Him to endure the cross, to despise the shame? It says it's the joy that was set before Him. Now, lots of different ideas about what that means. Certainly, it would be joy for Him to go back into heaven, would it not? We joy for Him to have that resurrection body and to ascend and have that same glory that He had with the Father before the world was ever created. To be back in the presence of His Father, that's joy for Him. But there's more than just joy for Him. There's joy for Him and His attitude toward us. I think in knowing what the cross accomplished for us and to know what it means to us to have a Savior and to be brought into a relationship with God, I think that's the joy that also led Him to go through and endure all that, the love and the joy. He finds His greatest joy in seeing His sheep enjoying and flourishing in the delights of life on the higher ground. I think that brings God great pleasure. At the table that He's prepared for us. Think about that passage we talked about in John 10. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it how? More abundantly. That's what He desires for us. Yes, that was written to Israel, but God desires that for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. I mean, what do you think Ephesians 1:3 means when it says He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Can there be any more abundant life than what He's provided and given us in the Lord Jesus Christ? So we see that. And so seeing us lie down and rest in green pastures, trusting in the shepherd's presence. But you know, even when we know Jesus Christ as Savior, and even when we're living and serving Him here on earth, and we're benefiting from everything that He has done, everything He has prepared for us, everything He's provided for us by the cross and what He does for us on a daily basis, let me ask you this question. Were there still dangers for the sheep up in the high country? Even after all the preparation work is done, there's still dangers for the sheep. Are there not? Are there dangers here for us living here on this earth? Even if we know Christ as Savior, even if we're walking with Him day by day, are there still dangers? Are there not? There are enemies out there. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual hosts of the wicked one in the heavenlies. There are predators, even on the high country, even there at the table. There are poisonous plants. There are poisonous plants and weeds that are out there that we're like sheep. We'll eat anything sometimes, will we not? We're like that. We'll eat anything. Now, I'm not talking about physically eating, but I'm talking about feeding them on things and spending time and drinking in. I think of the passage in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, we're to be no more children, infants, tossed to and carried to and fro and carried about with every wind of what?
Doctrine.
You know, that's a dangerous thing. And sometimes we're like sheep. We'll listen to whatever teaching comes along. I know there are Christians that I know that listen to every Christian, you know, radio show or television program you find. I actually program my TV to get rid of all the religious channels because I, you know, most of it is, you know, it's false. Most of the ideas and so forth you hear are false teaching that's on there. You know, radio I'm more likely to listen to because I pick a couple of channels and there's some good teaching there. But you got to be careful and cautious. We, you know, what God has provided for us. I think of 1 Timothy 4:1, in the latter days and latter times, you know, some are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to what? Seducing spirits, doctrines of demons. It's out there. False teaching is out there. And we have a tendency to just take whatever comes along, you know, without discriminating. You know, we're to discriminate and you know, to have a spirit of discernment what we do. Test things. Test things according to the Word of God. There are predators out there. Look with me in Acts chapter 20. I think we got time to look at this. Acts chapter 20. Paul gathered together the elders, the leaders of the church at Ephesus, at Miletus, and gave them some final instructions and warnings. This part is warnings. He told them in verse 28, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says, "You need to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which you purchased with his own blood." You see, I think we can probably use the sheep shepherd metaphor, all right? You know, this, Paul uses it right here for these folks. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure," what's going to happen? "Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And I think, again, we're talking about false teachers primarily here. We're talking about doctrines, a primary danger that's out there is false teaching. He says, "And even from also from among yourselves, there are going to be men who will rise up speaking perverse," that's twisted or corrupted things, "to draw away the disciples after themselves." See, one who is truly a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ will point people where? Yeah, follow me or follow Christ? Paul said follow me, but what did he qualified it. What did he say? "As I follow Christ." He gave a qualification there. So he says, therefore, he says, "Watch, be on the lookout, watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day." How? With tears, because it was that important and it was that meaningful to him. So we look at the fact there are predators out there that we have to be aware of. And we look at that. And how can we as sheep find safety from them? You know, think about the sheep that are up there on the tableland. Actual sheep. What's their safest place to be? Right by the shepherd. Safest place to be is next to the shepherd, as close to the shepherd as you can get. Because, you know, he's got in his hand a rod and a staff. He's got weapons. He's got a symbol of the authority and power that he has as the shepherd. And that tends to ward off predators. And certainly it's there for protection against predators. So that's the safest place to be. Well, taking that metaphor and applying it to us, where's the safest place for us to be? Close to the shepherd? Close to the shepherd as you can be, walking with him every day. That's why I held off from reading this verse. Look at verse 32. Here's what Paul told them. "So now, brethren," he says, in response to these warnings, he says, "I commend you," and that word means literally, "I entrust you into the hands of another." I commend you to who? To God. "And to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." When he's telling them how to protect themselves from wolves and predators who will come in and prey on them, he says, "You stay close to God. You stay close to God's word, the word of his grace. That's what will build you up. That's what will strengthen you." Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll close with this. All right, we're good. Read again with me verse 14. Here's the warning. This passage, just to give the context of this, Paul is talking in Ephesians 4 about the gifts that Christ has given to the church. And the gifts that he listed are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, all of those were given at various places in the church's history. Apostles and prophets in the early stages. Still today, we have evangelists and pastors and teachers. Verse 12, it's for the equipping of the saints. That's what they're there for, to prepare the saints and to equip the saints for service, to do the work of the ministry, to equip the saints to build up or to edify the body of Christ until we all come, he says, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, or the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature or complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, what does a pastor do? Why is he called a teaching pastor? What does he do? What's his focus? teaching the Word of God, because that's what builds people up. That's what encourages them and helps them and enables them. And that's what makes sure that verse 14, that we should no longer be children. You grow up, so you're no longer an infant or a child. And tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. People are out there who are purposely deceiving people with false teaching. We need to be aware of that. You don't want to be tossed and carried about with every little teaching that comes along, especially the false teaching. But instead, what does he say in verse 15? Speaking the truth in love. And again, the word speaking can be in there. It certainly carries the idea of speaking, but it's a broader term. It's more like having your whole life centered around truth. Everything that goes on in your life is to be centered around the truth of God. Truthing in love. But speaking the truth in love, or truthing in love, what is needed in our lives? That we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, and that's Christ. We are members of the church, the body of Christ. And who is our head? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is our head. And we're to grow up. And we're to grow up into Him. We're to grow up unto Him in all things. Because it's from Him. Look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying or the building up of itself in love. I mean, that what those two verses tell us is this. Just like a sheep finds everything he really needs, it is provided by the shepherd. The sheep can't do too much to provide anything for themselves. We're just like that. Okay? We can't provide for our own needs, but everything we need, everything, all we need, we find in Him. The one who is our shepherd, the one who is our head. And that's why David rejoiced in fact the fact that God, you prepare a table before me, even in the presence of my enemies. And so we see that. Next Wednesday, we will not meet. The following Wednesday after that, we will not meet. We'll skip the next 2 weeks because of the holidays and then so many people I know traveling and families and so forth and get together with family, and we don't want to certainly interfere with that anyway. So we'll dismiss the next two, and we'll pick back up in January with this, and we'll look at the next part. So you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What's the next part? You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. We'll look at those next two, next time we get together and continue these studies on the 23rd Psalm. Let's close in prayer tonight. Matt, would you dismiss us in prayer?
Our most blessed Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this incredible opportunity that you've given us to meet and study and enjoy the word that you've given to us. We thank you that you are our good shepherd, that you watch over us, that you take care of us, that you've gone before us and prepared for us. We pray that as we go out from here, that we continue to keep you in mind and all that you've done for us, especially throughout this holiday season. And I just pray that you continue to watch over us every day. And in Jesus' name, we pray.
Amen.